We're turning back tonight to Galatians chapter 1 and to the words that we find in verses 13 through to 16. Galatians chapter 1, 13 through to 16, for ye have heard of my conversation. And that's not just dealing with Paul's speech or his language, it's dealing with his manner of life, his conduct. You've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. There's a follow-up verse in verse 23 when he speaks about the churches in Judea. They had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. I mentioned this morning I would preach tonight on the subject salvation, God's way, and I want to do that from these verses we've been reading here in Galatians chapter 1, 13 through to 16. Let's with our Bibles open there. Let's just pause for a word of prayer together, please. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence with us tonight already. We bless you, O God, that in times like this we can rejoice in thee coming alongside us. And Lord, I pray for power now, that thou will bless the going forth of thy word. Lord, there's some in this meeting, and there's just a step between them and a lost eternity. If this was to be their last night on earth, and they were to die as they have lived, and leave no testimony to thy grace, they would be lost forevermore. Lord, take a dealing with such, we pray, in mercy and in grace. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me, O God, with thy spirit. I need thy help tonight. Lord, grant that I ask of thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's letter to the churches scattered throughout Galatia records one of his most rigorous and robust defenses of the true gospel. These churches in this area had been formed through the preaching of the word and had shown tremendous potential in their early years. The new converts had made good spiritual progress. The churches were becoming established and settled in the faith, and the work was going forward. And for some time, things were stable and things were steadfast. And then things began to change in these particular congregations. A sect of Jews, most probably Pharisees, came to the area and they began to preach a different message. They argued that in order for a Gentile to be saved, he not only needed to trust the Savior, he also needed to be circumcised. In other words, he had to add something to the work of Jesus Christ. He had to contribute some act or some ritual or some effort by himself. He had to complement Christ's work with his own work, and only then could he be truly saved. Now, I have no doubt in my mind that these Pharisees presented their case with great passion. I have no doubt that what they were saying sounded extremely plausible. And I have no doubt either that they persuaded some to follow this particular kind of doctrine. But for all of their apparent success, their message to these people was nothing short of barefaced heresy. All they were doing was presenting another gospel. Not another view of the same gospel, but another gospel altogether. That's what Paul identifies in chapter 1 and verse 6 when he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. And there are two different words there used for the word another in the original. in verse 6, it's another of the same. It's not that. It's a totally different gospel. And a different word is used then in verse 7. And Paul is very clear about this heresy that has been preached among these particular people. And it's against that very heresy that Paul mounted this rigorous and robust defense of the truth. I think it's important to note here that Paul was not being controversial for the sake of being controversial. He was not nitpicking over a few non-fundamentals of the faith. He was not merely giving his own opinion and arguing over minor points of conscience. He was arguing for the truth of God as it had been revealed to him. And I say that because Paul realized, and this is very important to grasp, Paul realized that there was only one true God. And he realized that there was only one true gospel. Now that clear understanding of this issue has been lost in the 21st century. We're living in a day where we are constantly being told that there are many gods and many gospels. We are constantly being lectured that every person, be he of whatever kind of persuasion, every person is going to heaven. Just different ways. We're constantly being told that there is no fundamental difference in the various religions of the world, that it doesn't really matter what you believe, so long as you believe something. And the common message of this age is that all roads lead to glory. You don't need me to tell you tonight, at least I trust I don't need to tell you this, but that's complete nonsense. There is no biblical foundation for that way of thinking. And therefore when it surfaced here in Paul's ministry and in his experience, he had absolutely no part with it. You read his letters very carefully and you'll discover that he knew that there was one God and one gospel, and he was absolutely convinced that both were worth defending. That's what he does here in Galatians chapter 1. Let me say this by way of introduction, that Paul's defense of the gospel was vitally important. Men and women, this was a crucial issue that Paul was dealing with. If a man is wrong on the essential nature of the gospel, if a person is wrong on the basic truths of salvation, if he is off beam on the subject of justification, he will never be right with God. He will live and die in his sin. He will remain under the wrath and the condemnation of the Almighty. He will face the judgment as a guilty soul, and he will lose that guilty soul of his forever. This is not something that we can afford to be careless on. It makes all the difference between heaven and hell. In fact, I go as far as to say tonight, there is no more important issue in the entire world than the gospel of Jesus Christ. No more important issue. Paul's defense of the truth was vitally important on that score. Not only that, but Paul's defense of the gospel was mounted with clarity, confidence, and without compromise. Paul was very clear. Look at the boldness of his language in verses 8 and 9. He says, "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." He's not mincing his words here. He's not pulling punches when he comes to this matter. Those are not the words of a man wavering or staggering between two different opinions. Paul's mind was settled. The gospel of Christ was the true gospel. All other messages, come they from wherever quarter, all other messages were false, and those who preached them were under the curse and condemnation of God. Then something more, the focus of Paul's defense centered on the very essence and experience of the gospel. You see, in this letter, Paul comes to the very heart of the question. How can a man, how can a woman be saved from their sin? How can a sinner be justified? How can a man, woman, boy or girl be right with God? How can a person be saved and sure of it? And that's the essence of the gospel experience. And it's something that we need to be absolutely clear about. Of course, Satan always seeks to cloud and confuse these matters. He's a master at blinding the minds of men to these particular truths. The devil doesn't want you to know. And the devil doesn't want you to experience the power of God in your soul. And therefore the devil will do everything he can, everything in his power, to deceive and to delude your mind on the subject of God's salvation. And that's why Paul comes to deal with it here. Now in his answer to this great question, and in his defense of the one true gospel of Christ, Paul includes a very clear word of testimony. It's not the first time in his ministry he has done this. He testified before kings. He testified before rulers. He testified and referred to God's mercy to him personally and some of the other letters that he penned. And he does so here again between verses 13 and 16. And it's these words that I really want to consider tonight, because they present in a very clear fashion salvation, God's way. And I want to be very simple tonight. And I want you to notice three very simple, clear things. I want you to see, first of all, from Paul's testimony, the principle of salvation. Paul, he was formerly known as Saul, was not always a Christian. In fact, when we are first introduced to him, he was not following Christ, he was fighting against Christ. Despite being a religious man, Saul of Tarsus was a spiritual rebel. He was an enemy to God. He despised God's anointed Messiah. He had no time whatsoever for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the outworking of that hatred of Christ was seen in Saul's treatment of the church of Christ. Look at verse 13 of this chapter. He says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." He says that he's in the Jews' religion. In other words, he observed the rites and rituals of Judaism. He followed the ceremonies of his particular religion. Saul was very faithful, very dedicated to the ways and to the worship of the Pharisees. But at the very same time, when he was this religious zealot, at the very same time, he says, "I persecuted the church of God and wasted it without measure." Saul tried to destroy, that's what the word waste means. He tried to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And in persecuting the church, Saul was persecuting Christ. Those words in verse 13 indicate a heart that was at war with God. Saul of Tarsus was spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins. There was no good thing in him. Even though he boasted of his righteousnesses, they were as filthy rags. His heart was set against the Lord. His religious practices, his religious preferences, his religious performances did nothing to change him or nothing to save him before the Lord. In fact, Saul had nothing. He had nothing to earn him favor with Almighty God. Saul was undone. He was the chief of sinners. There was nothing in Saul of Tarsus to recommend him to God. His sin had separated him from the Lord. He was marked with spiritual depravity and therefore with spiritual inability. Saul could never have saved himself. What was true of Saul is true of every sinner. I read a comment this past week on this theme. The writer made this note. He said, "Left alone, man is in serious trouble, because he cannot resurrect himself from this spiritual death or cure himself from this spiritual depravity." That's a good statement. Left alone, man is in serious trouble because he cannot resurrect himself from this spiritual death or cure himself from this spiritual depravity. In other words, salvation is not in man. He has nothing. Man has nothing that he can contribute to the salvation of his soul. Nothing. I can't stress that enough tonight. My unsaved friends, you have nothing that you can present to God to earn favor with Him to the salvation of your soul. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Therefore, salvation must come from without. It must come from another. It must rest on another principle altogether. And it does. For salvation is all of God's grace. Look at verse 15 of this testimony of Paul. He says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace." There's the foundation of salvation. It's not of works. Our works. It's not because of our background. It's not because we deserve it. God saves because He is a gracious God, and He chooses to have grace upon us. There's the principle of salvation. What is grace? When the Bible speaks about God's saving grace, what is it speaking of? Well, it's often described as undeserved favor. Receiving something that we don't deserve. That's good as far as it goes. But God's grace is much more than that. It's undeserved favor bestowed on those who deserve God's wrath. Now that's important. As a sinner, we deserve the wrath of God. But in God's grace, He bestows upon us undeserved favor. And I want you to think on that. Saul, like all men, deserved the wrath of God. He was a guilty sinner. He had gone astray. His heart was enmity towards God. There was nothing in him to make God accept him. Rather, there was everything to make God reject him. Yet God called him by His grace. The effectual call, that's what's in focus here. The effectual call of the Spirit of God was given to this man. And by the grace of God, he was saved from his sin. That's the principle of salvation. It's all of God's grace alone. You can trace that principle right throughout the history of man. I think of Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, the chief of sinners, a woman without God and therefore without hope. No good thing in Rahab of herself. She did not seek after God, but God sought her and found her. Grace found her, grace awakened her, and grace saved her. As someone has said, before she ever tied that scarlet line in the window, God had tied His line of grace about her. It was grace that saved Rahab from the downfall of Jericho. I think of Zacchaeus in the New Testament, a hated, horrible, dishonest little Jew, a self-centered, sinful, scheming sinner, yet Christ came and called him by His grace. As Zacchaeus had climbed that tree with a desire to see Christ, the Lord Jesus came at the foot of that tree and called him to Himself and said, "Salvation has come to this house." He was saved by grace alone. I think of the woman of Samaria. John chapter 4, immoral to the extent that she had five husbands and was living now with a man who wasn't her husband at all. But Christ met that woman, and by His grace He gave her living water so that she would never spiritually thirst again. What was it? It was grace alone. Take the story of John Newton, that vile blasphemer, that thief, that slave trader, everything a man shouldn't be, John Newton was. He deserved the wrath of a sin-hating God. The men who sailed with him were sure that their boats were going to sink because of the blaspheming language of John Newton. They were afraid to be in the same ship as him. Yet off the coast of Donegal, in the midst of a storm, God smote that man with conviction. And there in the midst of that storm, he cried out that God would save him. And what was his testimony? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. He deserved the wrath of God, but he received the grace of God. And that's the principle of salvation. But let me tell you this. It's not only harlots and blasphemers and thieves and slave traders who need God's grace. Every sinner needs God's grace. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, those classic words, Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved." Listen, there is no other way. There's no other salvation but by the grace of Almighty God. Forget the idea tonight that you can save yourself by whatever means. Forget the notion, my friend, that you can work your way to heaven and you can clock up point after point after point in favor that you can then present to God, and God will look down that catalogue of your good deeds and he'll mark this off and that off, and when you reach enough points you'll get into heaven and you'll be there by your own merit. Forget that. It's not going to happen. Salvation is by grace alone. Struck by the words of Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. And he makes this tremendous statement in regard to the subject of justification. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely, declared righteous. Your sins forgiven, your sins pardoned, declared righteous because you've received the righteousness of Christ, being justified freely by his grace. The principle of salvation. Saul of Tarsus had been called by his grace. Notice also the provision of salvation here in this chapter. The putting away of sin and the salvation of sinners has cost a great price. Some imagine that God simply overlooks sin, or that he just dismisses it. That when he comes to save a sinner, he just forgets about that sinner's sin and he admits that sinner into heaven. That's not true. Divine grace does not overrule divine righteousness. In other words, for God to justify or for God to save the sinner, his perfect standard must be met. The law must be fulfilled. The price must be paid. The demands of God must be realized. But that presents a great problem, for man cannot do that by himself. In order for God to save someone, his law must be satisfied. The penalty must be met, but man can't do that. How therefore can God save a soul? Well, that brings us to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul says in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Paul's salvation was secured by the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You see that very clearly. What Paul failed to do in keeping God's law, Christ has done. The sin that Paul committed, Christ has put away. The wrath that Paul deserved, Christ has suffered. The righteousness that Paul lacked, Christ has provided. The penalty that Paul faced, Christ has met. However we look at this matter, it's this, that Christ is the great deliverer. that Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect, and Christ alone has provided a full and a free salvation for sinners. That involves two great things. It involves, first of all, the life of Christ. Christ has lived a life of perfect obedience to God. Adam failed to obey God in the Garden of Eden, and by his disobedience we became sinners. But Christ, who is known as the second Adam, has obeyed God, and he has perfect righteousness. Therefore, he has never sinned. He's holy, he's harmless, he's stainless, spotless, and he's sinless. Therefore, what Adam has failed to do in keeping the law, Christ, the second Adam, has done perfectly. We must ponder the life of Christ. I said there were two things. One's the life of Christ. The second is the death of Christ. Because the law has been broken, therefore the penalty must be paid. The wages of sin is death. And God cannot simply set that law to the side. Understand that. God cannot simply set his own law to the side. The law must be kept. But Christ has stepped in. And as the sinner's substitute, Christ has died for the ungodly. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. In other words, Christ became liable for our sin. He bore our sin in his own body to the tree. He took my place and he died for me, as the hymn writer put it. And when you bring those two thoughts together, it's clear that Christ has lived for us and Christ has died for us, and therefore by doing both those things in obedience to God, he has provided a full salvation. There's the provision of salvation. It centers on the finished work of Jesus Christ. I've been thinking much these past days. I've mentioned this to some folk that I've been visiting with, on the words of Christ in John chapter 14, verses 1 through to 3. They're very familiar verses. You needn't turn up to the passage. You'll know the passage when I quote it to you, read it to you. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now he's writing this and speaking these words just before he departs from his disciples, before he goes to Calvary. He's seeking to encourage their hearts, to comfort them, before he takes his leave from them. And he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Sometimes our mind conjures up the idea, when we read that verse, of Christ building or preparing or making mansions in glory. We sometimes imagine that Christ is busy up there making a home in heaven so that it's ready for us when we come. But I want you to remember the context of those words. Christ is going to the cross. Christ is going to Calvary. He's going to suffer there. He's going to die there. And the preparation of glory for his people, when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you," the preparation of that involved, it included the pain and the sufferings of Calvary. How can the Christian, how can we be sure of heaven? How can heaven be open to us and prepared for us? By Christ going to Calvary and laying down his life a ransom for us. That's what Paul says in Galatians 1 and verse 4, "who gave himself for our sins." Who gave himself to the cross for our salvation. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." Crucified among you. There's the provision of salvation. Look at verse 13 of the same chapter. He says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree."
We can barely take that truth in tonight. You take the perfect life of Christ away. You take the finished work of Christ away. You take His substitutionary death away. You take His bodily resurrection away, and there is no salvation for sinners. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. God's way of salvation involves the perfect life and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Without shedding of blood, Paul tells us in Hebrews 9, without shedding of blood there is no remission. Remember the Passover? Exodus chapter 12, Israel is in bondage in Egypt, held by a hard-hearted Pharaoh who refuses to let them go despite plague after plague devastating his country. And God sets forth the 10th and the final plague. The lamb was to be taken, its blood was to be shed, its blood was to be saved, its blood was to be sprinkled, and when the blood was on the doorposts and the lintels of those homes, and the angel of death came that night, there was deliverance for the Israelites who were sheltering under the blood. And that night they went out of Egypt, delivered, redeemed, set free by the mighty power of God Himself, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's God's way of salvation. There is no other way to be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ has provided a full and a free salvation for sinners through His perfect life and through His sacrificial death, and there is no other way. What does He say in John 14, verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And yet it's on that very point that thousands, multitudes of men and women have gone wrong, and multitudes of men and women are still going wrong if you speak of salvation. And press someone on how they hope to be saved, they'll have all kinds of ways dreamt up in their minds. All kinds of avenues, all kinds of roads whereby they think they can get to heaven. And ultimately when it's all brought down to one thing, they think that they can save themselves without the Lord Jesus Christ or His finished work. And my friend, that's impossible. There are many tonight and they're trusting in a crossless salvation, a bloodless salvation. They're trusting in a Christless salvation, and it's impossible. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He's your only hope. He's the only Redeemer. And He has provided a full and a perfect salvation. Notice the last thing in Paul's testimony here. He speaks about the power of salvation. He says, but when it pleased God, verse 15, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen. That's a remarkable statement given the language of verse 13, when he says, I persecuted beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. That was Paul prior to salvation. He was a waster of the church of Jesus Christ. You know how he stood at the stoning of Stephen. Men laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. He breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the church of Christ. Paul lived for the death of the church. But when he is saved, when he's called by God's grace and redeemed by Christ's blood, Notice what it says in verse 16, that I might preach him, the very one he had been persecuting, the very same Christ that Saul had been hating. Now that he's saved, he preaches Christ. Verse 23, that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. What a change. What a change. The change was instant. That day on the road to Damascus, when Saul saw that light brighter than the midday sun, when he saw the glory of Jesus Christ, that very day he cried out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? His heart was changed in the twinkling of an eye. Not only was the change instant, the change was evident. These people in Judea, he was unknown by face to them. They didn't know him to look at him. But they had heard. They had heard that he which persecuted the church now preached in the church. What a change. What a change. It was an evident change. There were clear signs that this man was not the same as he was before. A change had taken place. It was instant, it was evident, it was permanent as well. Because Paul was never the same again. His life was completely transformed. Reminds me of the demoniac in Mark chapter 5, that man who lived among the tombs possessed with the devils. No man could tame him. He cut himself with stones. He lived among the dead. He was just living a wasted life. But when he met Christ, there was such a change that those from the surrounding district came out to see what happened. And when they came out, they saw him clothed and in his right mind sitting at the feet of Christ. A change, an instant, evident, permanent change had taken place in that man. Why? Because salvation is the power of God to everyone that believeth. That's why Paul can be so emphatic when he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, if any man is saved, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. He's a new creature. And all things become new. Grace never leaves a man where it finds him. It changes him. The most glorious transformation takes place in the heart and the soul of a sinner through the grace of Almighty God. It's a change from death to life. It's a change from captivity to freedom. It's a change from Satan to Christ. It's a change from guilt to grace. It's a change from condemnation to justification, which eventually leads to glorification in heaven forever. It's a change as vast as from hell to heaven. And only Christ can do it. And Paul experienced that great change by the grace of God. And my friend, that's the change you need to meet. It's not church you need. It's not loyalism you need. It's not wealth or fame or possessions you need. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. Some in this meeting tonight, and you've never ever experienced that saving grace in your soul. Tonight you're unsaved. Tonight it's not well with you. It's not well with you spiritually. You may feel well physically. You may be on top of the world in every other department of your life. But it's not well with you spiritually. And unless you know and experience the grace of God saving your soul, it will not be well with you eternally. And I pray tonight that if you hear God speaking to your heart, as we pondered a couple of Sabbath nights ago, that you will not harden your heart against Him, but tonight you will come to Christ and be saved. Nothing more tragic in all the world. I don't care what situation you care to think about. Nothing more tragic in all the world than to die without grace. To die without Jesus Christ. To die without being saved. Just stop and think for a moment what that really means. Come to the last minutes of your life, and that silver cord to be broken, that last breath to be expelled from your lungs, and you to go from this scene of time to God's eternity without Jesus Christ. It said of Judas that when he determined to betray the Savior, he went out into the night. When a man or woman or young person dies without Christ, they go out into the night, into the blackness of a lost eternity, to face a holy God, a sin-hating God, without Christ as their Savior. Oh, that you would come this night and be saved. His grace is free. And my friend, He calls you tonight to Himself. May you not harden your heart. May you not harden your heart. May you come to Christ and be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray tonight that I will take Thy word, apply it with power to the consciences and to the minds and hearts of those gathered here who are not saved. Lord, I thank Thee for the great grace of Jesus Christ. Thank Thee, Lord, for those in this service who have experienced that grace. Tonight they're saved. They mightn't be all that they'd like to be, but they know it's well with their soul because they're saved by grace alone. Lord, we look forward to that day when we shall look on Thy lovely face, the One who saved us by His grace. There's not a Christian in this service, Lord, who does not look forward to that day when we shall see Christ. Be free from the entanglements of this world, the temptations of the devil, and be forever with the Lord. But there's some in this service, Lord, who are not saved. And if death were to come tonight, they'd be swept away into a lost eternity. O God, have mercy on their souls, I pray. Speak through Thy word tonight, and by Thy Spirit, bring sinners to Thyself. We know that those that come unto Thee, Thou wilt in no wise cast out. Lord, save precious souls for Jesus' sake. Part us now with Thy blessing, Lord. We pray in the Savior's name for Thy glory. Amen.